This morning's scripture is from Luke 24, 13 to 32. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in the last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" May the Lord bless his word.
Talking about disappointment today. And just as Jeff is praying, he's praying about confession, I'm going to add just a little thing that I want to say. One of the great risks for us spiritually, if we're in a time where we're feeling disappointed or frustrating, is that if there's anything that's unconfessed between us and God, the enemy can use that. He can just use it. All of a sudden we think the things that are going wrong or the things that are difficult or the things about which we're disappointed are somehow our fault. If we hadn't done X or thought this or whatever, then these hard things wouldn't be happening. It's true that our sin has consequences, and sometimes those consequences are linked. But sometimes the things that are going wrong in the world are just that. And I encourage you to hear what Jeff was saying as he was praying there. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And I want you to have that freedom. That way you can look at disappointment aright. You can see it for what it is without the enemy using something else in your spirit to make it something that it's not. You know? Anyway, bless you. We were, it's Kaylee's birthday on Tuesday. And so yesterday, every year for the last 10 years, we've been able to take her to an amusement park. Originally, after we moved to Ottawa, from the time she was two now, so for 10 years we've done this, we went over by where the Tulip Festival is, and there used to be like a little, you know, roadside carnival kind of thing, and it was all little kids' rides. And then perfectly, just at the time she really had outgrown everything in that little amusement park, it closed down and disappeared. And we found one in Orleans on the same day. And so we go over to Orleans, and so far so good, the rides are all still there. Kind of like what they'll do over at Walter Baker Park later in Canada Day that weekend, but it's over on the far side of the city. It's a blast. And so every year we've been able to do this. So we did this yesterday. When we got there, there was something new. For $5, you can hang on to a metal rod, and if you hang there for 2 minutes, you get a prize, like a little stuffed animal. For $5, you can hang there. And so one after another, everybody hanging onto this rod. Of course, the rod, it's not fixed. It rotates like this. So while you're holding it, you can watch people, right? Their hands start to do this, and then they're trying to do this, which has got to be exhausting. So we didn't see anybody make the full 2 minutes. 1 minute, 43 seconds was about the best. Somebody just under 20 seconds. Apart from that, nobody. Kaylee's watching people just hang there. And so she wants to do it. So I said, it's $5. And she goes, yeah, I'll pay you back. And so I just make her pay me back in the end. Anyway, she hung there. She got 12 seconds before she dropped. It was pretty impressive. Disappointment feels like hanging there. And the bar doesn't hold right. It just keeps moving. And it was something else to watch people hanging like that. Given that it's Kaylee's birthday on Tuesday, one story that I love is the way that we named my daughter. We named her Kaylee Lavinia Mavonwe Davis. And Mavonwe is a Welsh name, which is not a surprise to you. And I love that. I don't know if you'll remember. I've told you this story before, why we named her Mavonwe. Mavonwe means my fine one, but it wasn't so much the meaning of the name. It's where it comes from. Once upon a time in Wales, there was a princess named Mavonwe. She was by far the most beautiful girl in the land. Everybody had heard about Mavonwe. And when she was of age, the time came where her father said, I'd like for you now to choose whom you'd like to marry. And as soon as word went out in the land, of course, young men who've lived near have seen her 1,000 times and they rush to the castle. Other men from all around come because they've heard, just hearing of how beautiful she was. This was their chance, so they all come. Mavonwe lived at Castel Dinas Bran, which is on top of a mountain just outside of Llangollen. And so there it was. The ruins are still there to this day. And back a few years ago, you might remember, I brought a one-man tent up here because I'd gone over to Wales. And I went up into the castle ruins and I spent the night in the ruins of the castle so I could watch the sunrise over my grandfather's village, which seems like a very sort of Celtic Welsh thing to do. There at the top of the mountain, Mavonwe's castle, the line of men come. One by one, they present themselves to Mavonwe. Some sing, some tell stories. There's quite a number of them there. And so it takes some time. And one by one, they come in, they present themselves to Mavonwe, and on they go. And among them was Huel. Huel came in full of excitement and delight. He already loved her. And as he stood there, he sang one of the most beautiful songs that's ever been sung in Wales. People all went quiet in the room. And as he finished his song, a tear ran down Mavonwe's cheek. The next day, he made the short list. He got to go back in. People got to present themselves a second time, a much smaller number. And again, one by one, they go in and they sing their song or tell jokes or do whatever, flex their muscles, whatever they can do to try to impress Mavonwe. Nobody seems to get it. And then it's Huel's turn. And this was the moment where he sang the most beautiful song that has ever been sung in Wales. The maids upstairs in the castle stop making the beds. Everybody in the room is hushed silent. Down in the valley, people stand and turn to look at Dinas Bran just to hear this song. And a tear down each of Mavonwe's cheeks. And the next day, Mavonwe chose someone else. What? That can't be right. Huel ends up disappointed, and the legends are that he went about the countryside singing out of the wound of his heart. Why is it anger, O Mavonwe, that fills your eyes so dark and clear? Your gentle cheek, so sweet Mavonwe, why blush they not when I draw near? Where is the smile that once most tender kindled my love so fond, so true? Where is the sound of your sweet words that drew my heart to follow you? Another poet, O lovely flower of Trevor race. Trevor is a little town just up the Dee, not too far from Dinas Bran. O lovely flower of Trevor race, let not a cruel heart disgrace the beauties of your heavenly face. All through the 19th century, there's poems, there's a couple different poems, one in 1858 by John Hughes. There's another one by Richard Davis. And the song was composed in 1875 based on his words. It's a story we tell over and over and over because everybody's felt it. Everybody from the time, certainly of adolescence, our heart moves for someone. And then we are crushed into dust by their turning away or the fact that they like somebody else. And so adolescence begins hanging. There's something about disappointment, about feeling downcast, that cries out for the story to be told. That's what has to happen. We can't go through those experiences without talking about it. We need to process it. Even for introverts, there may be a select way that they do it, but we just got to tell it. And so we sing those songs, and when we hear them from someone else, Elton John says it, right? Sad songs say so much. Because as soon as we hear them, we fear it. We feel it. 2 weeks ago, we talked about friends who experience doubt. Last week, we talked about friends who experience grief. This week, what do we do when we have a friend who's disappointed with God? What do we do? Along the Emmaus Road in the scripture today, walk Cleopas and another disciple. We don't know the name. And like you all, they're singing a song of disappointment, maybe more spoken word. Step by step by step, they process their disappointment together. This sort of walking along the road, our church gets this. Outside on the wall there, that painting, Gerald Smith had painted it for us. It's people walking on a journey. And right away, the image in Emmaus, the Emmaus Road story, right away it gives us a picture of what it is we're doing sometimes as Christians. We're on this journey and we're processing. And it's not what we first imagine when we think about being a Christian. Sometimes being a Christian, we imagine sort of highlights and fanfare, and then we get into the Christian life, and after a certain time in, we feel the weight of the journey. So it is for these disciples. Things didn't happen with Jesus that they expected, and things haven't happened in the last days any better. And now, this morning, women have gone to the tomb, his body's not there, and they're talking about angels. Other people go to the tomb, but there's no body, no sign of angels. What does it mean? And we get a clue as to what to do when we're caring for friends who are disappointed right away from Jesus. Do you notice what Jesus does in the story? They tell what's going on. But before even that, Jesus approaches them. What are you discussing as you walk along together? Jesus is the one who actually has the answers, who is the answer. But the first thing he does, he just asks questions. What are you talking about? They say, don't you know the things that have happened? What things? And the first two things Jesus does in this passage are actually just ask questions. And if you take only one thing away from what we're doing today, hear that. When we have someone close to us who's disappointed with God, our ability to just ask questions and listen is a huge win. There's no greater symbol of care than being interested in someone else's heart, even if it's in sorrow. And Jesus does that, even though with just a moment, he could answer it all and make it all go away. It's a fascinating thing to think about. He could just do that. He could just say, hey, I'm here. It's all good. But he doesn't. What are you talking about? He lets them process where they're at. Helping someone talk it out is a gift to them, if they choose it and if they're ready to speak. And it's only after they've done so on the road, only after they've talked it out, that Jesus says anything else to them. You might catch in the NIV, in the scripture that was read for us, Jesus says, how foolish you are and slow to believe. Just worth noting that the Greek there, a little bit of a nuance. The foolish there isn't foolish in the sense of like you're morons, right, or you're idiots. It's not idiocy. It's a little more like dullness or being obtuse. And that sense that they can't get it through their heads. He's identifying that. You're having trouble processing this. And the slow to believe, sort of slow of heart. Slow of heart to trust. In other words, identifying exactly what's true. He's not insulting them, per se. He's just pointing out they're trying to process. And they're slow to trust. There's a bit of pressure in it. But it's not maybe the worst you might imagine. Jesus is not then offering us a model for name-calling or ridicule. What follows is his unpacking of their own story. And so Jesus sort of reaffirms some things, and then he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer? Another question. In fact, that's precisely what Jesus had taught his disciples all along. They've heard this before as he says it to them. Do you remember Peter's confession back in Matthew 16? Verse 16. It's a moment where Peter is talking with Jesus. He said, who do people say that I am? And Peter comes back with, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. And then this, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Now, you remember, Peter is on a high. Just a couple of verses before, Peter has said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One." And Jesus says, "You're blessed, Simon." Right? So right away, he's the winner. Nobody else got it. He got the right answer. He got it first. This is a great moment in Peter's life with Jesus. Got it right. Got it right. And so he feels bold. "The Son of Man's going to suffer." "Oh, never, Lord. That will never happen to you." And Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter's deflated. It's hard to imagine Peter doing anything but reeling in confusion. "Wait a minute. But you just said..." It wasn't the only time being with Jesus was difficult. Do you remember in John's Gospel? Once they were in Capernaum. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh," he says, "which I will give for the life of the world." And then others begin to argue among themselves, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day." And Jesus goes on with this, the flesh and the blood and eating it. And oh my goodness. And as he persists with it, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." And as they process this, from this time, John's Gospel says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus asked the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" It's hard to imagine all the things we might think about Jesus. And for Christians, he's like our hero, right? We imagine this great idea of what it would be like to be close to him and travel with him. But here are his disciples. They hear him teach and they want to leave. And Peter's response, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." "Lord, to whom shall we go?" is not a ringing endorsement, right? Ouch. Disappointment is always about expectations. Always about our expectations. Disciples aren't the first ones to feel disappointment with God or with Jesus. The whole Bible recounts stories of people whose expectations of God were not the way that they'd expected things to be. In fact, perhaps every character in the Scriptures, depending on what part of their story you're reading, the Hebrew people themselves have to deal with the regular experience of letting go of the expectations they've formed. Letting go of those expectations being met the way that they've imagined. Abraham probably didn't expect fatherhood so late in the game. His walk to sacrifice Isaac certainly ran counter to his expectations. If you interview Joseph at the bottom of a well or in the prison cell after meeting Potiphar's wife, disappointment would probably be the song that he'd sing. Daniel on his way into the fire. Jonah hated that God saved the Ninevites, the prophet Jonah. And afterwards, at the end of the book of Jonah, we have laid out for us the experience of what it's like sometimes to follow God. Jonah is so angry with God. And the Lord says to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah had got out and sat down, it says, at a place east of the city. Then he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." And that's coming up right to the end of the book of Jonah. It's not exactly resolved. In a sense, just as with Peter, who tried to correct Jesus again and again, we're left with this sense that we don't have in mind the concerns of God, but these human concerns. And that stings. That stings. And we're stumped. Because, yes, we're human. Yes, we have human concerns. Of course we do. It hurts down here. It can be lonely or painful. It's unexpected. We let hopes rise, and then sometimes we watch what we've built and our expectations crumble. Philip Yancey wrote probably one of the best books on this. It's called Disappointment with God. My copy is copyright 1988, so I'm assuming that's pretty close to the original publication date. I'd still say it's probably the greatest book directly on the topic. He'd written the first part of the book talking about God's hiddenness, sense that God can't be seen in some or seems hiding in a way, God's silence, and the mysterious ways in which God acts, all to try to process this experience of disappointment with God. He reports, though, that as he wrote, he thought he was ready, after talking about those three, God's hiddenness, God's silence, the mysterious ways that God acts, he thought he was getting ready to write the conclusion of the book. And then one night, as he was getting ready to do that, he was going through file folders that he had, where he collected stories, letters from people who'd experienced disappointment with God. He started going through those, and he found a letter he kept from a friend, a pastor's wife, a fine writer in her own right, he says. Her name was Meg. Meg had had two children with cystic fibrosis. One, a son, had died at 12, just before 12. The second, a daughter, died at 23. Meg's daughter decided she wanted to be intentional about how she was going to approach her death. She'd been in church, and a pastor at a church had quoted William Barclay. This was the quote: "Endurance is not just the ability to bear a thing, but to turn it into glory. Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it to glory." When the pastor quoted that in a sermon, Meg's daughter reported he'd had to turn around to catch his breath. Obviously, he'd been processing something. In her last days, she decided that's how she was going to approach her death. She was going to make it somehow for God's glory. She had a 3.5-inch card with the quote on it. And when people came in and wanted to know how she was doing, as her voice had faded and she couldn't speak, her mother would show the card. She'd look at it and nod, "That's my answer, how I'm doing. I'm using this for God's glory." And Meg waited for the moment when it became obvious how this could possibly be for God's glory. Cystic fibrosis was brutal with her. At one point, her daughter was screaming because of the pain. And nurses came in and just stroked her body and spoke to her gently until she calmed again. Where's the glory in that? Meg writes the letter to Philip because she's talked to her friends already. And she's told them all the story of Meg's death, and she doesn't want to burden them by telling them again. So she writes it to Philip Yancey. She knows him, and she can put it into words. Afraid, she says, to even say it out loud because she doesn't want to hurt somebody else's faith. Where's the glory in it? When he looked at the letter that night, it changed Philip Yancey's book. He actually says that right in the book. All of a sudden, he wasn't ready to conclude. He realized there was this stuff he hadn't done yet, he hadn't written yet. He ended up looking at the story of Job. In the story of Job, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but quite often And Yancey says this, when you look at the story of Job, it's all about suffering, right? So much of it, of these eloquent poems, of the conversation back and forth, well, you must have done something wrong, but I didn't do anything wrong. Well, you can't say that God's unfair, but the arrows of the Almighty are in me. There's this movement back and forth, processing these questions. How can a good God allow these horrible things? How can a servant of God who loves him and does everything right end up so disappointed? How can this happen? And Yancey says he'd seen so much of that, he'd missed one of the major parts of what the book is really about. He describes the book kind of like a mystery novel. Did you read those? Or like a TV mystery? Do you know at the beginning of Law and Order, they show you the crime right at the beginning? And then the rest of the characters are trying to figure out who done it. And sometimes in those movies, you know, as a viewer, in the first few minutes, you're already told, this is who did something wrong. And the rest of the show is you watching to see whether the characters will get it. Will he finally figure this out? And you're waiting for the moment when they go, oh, and you knew it all along. Well, Job is written just like that. In the first chapter of Job, who did this? Who did this to Job? The rest of the characters from the second, third chapter on don't know. They don't know what's really gone. They're trying to sort out the problem. Who has done this? What's gone wrong? But we know. Because in the first chapter, we're told that God has talked to Satan and said, look at my servant Job. Isn't he great? He's just awesome. And Satan says, oh, he's only good because you're nice to him. If you weren't blessing and caring for him, he wouldn't be like this. God says, okay. And lets him at it. In a sense, Satan, Philip Yancey says it this way, it's a clever way to say it. Satan's like the first behaviorist. Satan is the one who thinks the only reason that humans do anything is because of what's happened to them. Satan is the one that says people aren't really free. If bad things happen to people and things go wrong, they'll curse God and die. And the only reason that people would ever do anything good is if good stuff has happened to them. And sometimes we're guilty of believing that too. Sometimes we look at the hard things that happen in people's lives, the hard things that have happened to us. Sometimes we've even felt justified giving into something because of how hard we think we've had it. Have you sung yourself that song? That's Satan's song. The one that tells us there's no way for a person to suffer in this world and still choose God and still love him, even when things here have been horribly unfair. We're left watching Job to see whether he figures that out. Later on in the book, Philip Yancey observes Elihu. Job has three friends, and then there's another young man that speaks to Job. And Elihu says this to him, if you sin, speaking to Job, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. In other words, Elihu says, Job, you don't really matter that much. You're not the big deal in this. You need to just shrug. What you do doesn't really matter. How wrong he is. The first chapter tells us how wrong he is. God looked down, saw Job, and in the middle of the great cosmic story of what's going on with God dealing with his angels, dealing with the errant one, Satan, in dealing with all of that, in that giant cosmic conflict, Job plays a role in that. If we were to think, like Elihu says, that what we do down here matters only just down here, and it's small, it doesn't really matter, that's not true. Your suffering matters. Your hardships matter. Your faithfulness matters. Your prayers matter. They matter because what we go through here is part of the story of what God's doing up there, even when it doesn't make rational sense. How we respond to what goes on in this world is part of what the Lord will hold up at the end of all things to show that Satan is wrong. The worst that he can do to this world. And yet we love him. We love the Lord. The worst that Satan can unleash. And yet we love the Lord. And we prove the enemy wrong. What's going on down here is more than just about our own world and experience. Job's suffering was a trial with cosmic consequences. But that's unfair. That's unfair. We didn't ask to be part of this. We didn't choose it. Nobody kind of called us and said, hey, well, you're going to be in life, you know, these horrible things, or you're going to suffer this way or that way. What do you think? You want to sign up? There's no phone call. My parents did not sort of call somehow forward or backward, whichever way it would be in time, and said, hi, Bobby, would you like to be born? This is what will happen. I didn't get to choose that. How is this fair? That's a worthwhile question. Yancey talks about a friend, Douglas. Douglas, he thought, had suffered probably more than anybody he'd known, somebody who just seemed to have a life like Job. Douglas's wife had been diagnosed with cancer. First it was a lump in the breast, but then it had spread to the lungs. And then as he'd cared for her and she'd gone through treatment, she'd lost all her hair, going through all the things that come with the heaviness and seriousness of those treatments. He's caring for their daughter. He's caring for their home life. And then he has a head-on crash with a drunk driver. His wife was not terribly injured in the accident. I think the daughter just had a broken arm. But he had a traumatic head injury. He was suffering then with crippling headaches after the accident. He couldn't work for a full day. And he had permanent vision damage. You can probably guess most of Philip Yancey's friends are readers. And this guy loved to read. But because of the injury, the vision problem meant he had a wandering eye and he couldn't focus on a book for any length of time. Even when he went to eat, as Philip Yancey went to interview him, he had to concentrate to make sure his fork went to his mouth through thick glasses to try to correct some of the vision issues. This is the state he's in. And Yancey goes to see him and they sit, they have breakfast together and they have a conversation. Yancey asks him, could you tell me about your own disappointment? What have you learned that might help someone else going through a difficult time? Douglas was silent for what seemed like a long time. He stroked his peppery gray beard and gazed off beyond my right shoulder. I fleetingly wondered if he had a mental gap. Finally, he said, to tell you the truth, Philip, I didn't feel any disappointment with God. I was startled. Doug, searingly honest, had always rejected easy formulas like turn your scars into stars or testimonials of religious television. I waited for him to explain. The reason is this, Douglas said. I learned first through my wife's illness and then especially through the accident not to confuse God with life. I'm no stoic. I'm as upset about what happened to me as anyone could be. I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to vent all my grief and anger. But I believe God feels the same way about that accident, grieved and angry. I don't blame him for what happened. I've learned to see beyond the physical reality in this world to the spiritual reality. We tend to think life should be fair because God is fair, but God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. God's existence, even his love for me, does not depend on my good health. Frankly, I've had more time and opportunity to work on my relationship with God during my impairment than before. Yes, life is unfair. That doesn't mean that that's the story of who God is. Well, fine, God. Fine, you're fair and the world's not. Then why don't you come down here and feel what we feel and see what we see and live what we live? And God said, okay. He said, all right. That's what he did. There by the fire, the midst of a meal, two disciples sit. This man that they've just met right across from them. Their hearts have been burning inside them, just like that fire. And he lifts up the bread and he breaks it. And the Spirit opens their eyes. And they're able to see that he's been with them through this, all this. They see him. Abraham with children like stars in the sky. Joseph with his family and his nation saved. Noah and his dove, Daniel out of the fire, the Israelites out of Egypt, the Jewish people back from Babylon before a rebuilt temple, and Jesus raised from the dead. These cosmic stories go here every time. This morning as I was heading here, I was a little later leaving, and Owen wanted to ride to church with me. Usually Michelle brings the kids. If I'm in my space, there's a whole pathology here that's quite complicated. But as I'm on my way, boy, okay, Owen, we got to go. Let's go. And I get there, and Owen's waiting for me in the kitchen living room area, and he's got the TV turned back on. So, okay, we got to turn off the TV. No, no, no. He doesn't want to turn off the TV. He wants to show me that the words are set on the screen, because when Owen watches movies, he likes on Netflix to have the subtitles, because he likes to point at the words as they go by while people are saying them. So he just wants me to recognize, and I'm like, dude, I know the words are on the screen every time you tell me that. Let's go. And we get in there. He's got his shoes on. I open the door. Owen goes out to the car. Good. He's going to get in the car. I grab my hat, grab my keys. I'm out the door. Owen is not in the car. He's walking around the car, you know. He's just looking around. And then he gets in the car. All of this is because Owen just wants to ride with his dad. That's it. You know, I don't know what's in God's head. I don't think that he's finite and strained or stressed. I don't think God sits in his throne going, oh no, what am I going to do? I don't think there's ever a moment like that. But we have no idea what's going on in our Father's thoughts. Owen has no idea what I'm processing. Just because I say we're going to go to church now, that doesn't change it. Owen's like, look, look at that. And we down here, but Lord, the words aren't working on the screen. But Lord, I left my toy in the house. But Lord. And we have no idea what's going on in our Father's thoughts. And there's still a chance, though, that in us, there'd be the purity for it just to want to sit in the car with him. Just be close to him for the ride. Just in his presence. Just hear his voice. May you get to just be with your Father, no matter where he has to drive you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look for you to be so close. The things of the world are just insurmountable, even to our thinking, let alone the work of our hands. And yet we see some things flourish and other things that don't. You know, beside us and maybe in ourselves are so many who feel disappointment. Things haven't turned out the way that they wanted. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to lay hands on their shoulders, to ask questions and listen, that you'd give us silence if that's our natural gift, that you'd give us the ability to pray, and that you'd free us together in the midst of disappointment, yet to love you, because our love for you is not conditional. In all things, just let us be close. In Jesus' name, amen.